But we're going to be in Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons, the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went to the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Let's pray together. Lord, this is your word. And you have given it to us. You've left us words for us to know you, for us to hear you in your book. I pray as we look into this now that you'd help us to see what you were up to then. Help us to see what you are up to now in our lives. Pray that you would meet with us. Help us to understand and know you better through your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So this sermon is broken up into three pieces. We're going to be looking at the context of this passage. First, by what was the life like in the time of the judges. And then from that, we're going to see two things. First, how great our emptiness. And second, how great our hope. As soon as the Lord led me to dive into this book, I became excited. I was really looking forward to doing this. This is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. And the best part of this story is, it's true. This happened. This is narrative story of historical record. This is what took place. And it's a miracle that it's been passed on to us, for us to not only enjoy, but to grow from, grow through. Today we're going to be spending most of our time looking at an overview of this setting of the book of Ruth. This first verse gives us some clues as to what we're going to be digging into, and the rest of the passage paints a picture. And as I read, you kind of saw it probably, this picture of bleakness, hopelessness, despair. And that is an accurate picture. Almost the idea that anything that could go wrong has gone wrong. It's not an image of hopefulness, but of hopelessness. It makes me think of one of the pieces in the story from J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings, the second book, The Two Towers. There's a scene, there's this situation where in the land of Rohan, the horse lords, they are driven out of their homes. They're driven away from all that is comfortable, all that they know, all that they have known, and the peace of their land by mercenaries and by armies. And they're driven out to this stronghold called Helm's Deep. And it's at this base of last resort, at Helm's Deep, where basically, if you think about this at home, if you feel a threat at your front door, you go hide in the innermost closet and you shut the door and pray that whatever's going on will just pass by and be no more. That was the situation for the people of Rohan in Helm's Deep and part of that Fellowship of the Ring. They're holed up in this stronghold waiting, and it gets dark. And it starts to rain. And it's this deep picture of hopelessness, absolute despair. This story is about a Moabite widow named Ruth, and the bleakness that we saw in this introduction is that kind of a picture. Ruth and her Jewish mother-in-law, who's also a widow, Naomi, but if you know your Bible history, you're thinking, wait, Jews and Moabites hanging out together, this shouldn't be. This shouldn't be. There's a rift between these two families. like oil and water. The Moabites were cursed by God. Deuteronomy 23:3, God said, "No Ammonite and no Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter in the assembly of the Lord." Because of the way they had treated the nation of Israel. Because of the way that their own cousins, they were cousins at the beginning. Because of the way they were treated. And 10 generations is a long time. Imagine knowing your cousin and then separating from them and saying, "We're not getting together again for 10 generations. We're talking hundreds of years. Hundreds and hundreds of years. We're going to see a story of restoration that only God could bring about. A story of hope and change. And many of you have testimonies that prove the reality that only God could bring about change like that. Change and hope to a life from what we used to live to what we live today, like oil and water, completely different from one another. Change and restoration that God is going to bring, so significant that it even impacts the lineage of the lineage of the Savior, Jesus Christ, the great King of Israel, David, and our great King, Jesus. But first, we have to see the emptiness before we can see the fullness. So let's start by digging into this passage, looking at that first phrase, "in the time of the judges," in the days when the judges ruled. Now, if you know your Bible history, then this is already a bleak picture for you, without considering the women involved in the story so far. But the time of the judges is part of history between when they were pushing out the people into the promised land. God is leading the Israel into the promised land. They are executing God's judgment on the people who live there, the Canaanites, and sending them away. And they're taking possession of this land. So that has happened. That has taken place. That's complete under the leadership of Joshua. And then Joshua died after Israel took possession. And so this time is after that point and before Saul was anointed king. There's no provisional government. In fact, there's no order. And it's a bit of chaos. So much so that we get a picture of that. If we turn one page over in your Bible backward to the last page of Judges, look at Judges 21, verse 25. It's the last verse of the book of Judges. And it's going to give you a picture of what this is like. It says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That's kind of staggering. A little scary. A couple weeks ago, we had a power outage in this area of Waverly. I'm downstairs, I'm writing away, and all of a sudden, the screen just goes dark. Something has gone wrong, obviously. Grabbed my coat, I went outside, and I saw Brian up in the parking lot, and he's looking out across the parking lot to the intersection where there were no traffic lights, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It was utter chaos. And I started thinking about this. I'm like, that's it. That's exactly what's going on. Everybody just kind of does what they think is right. The problem with that is none of us are right. So this is a bleak image. Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. And okay, so you see, well, that's the story at the end of Judges. That's what things were like. Maybe at the beginning of Judges, things were better off. Well, you'd be partially right if you thought that. It's like having a little poison in your drink instead of a lot. Listen to Judges 2, describing the culture that Naomi and Ruth and Orpah lived in. Judges 2, 11 through 19. "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals," false gods. "And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods, from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, which is the Canaanite fertility god, male and female, Baal and Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them, yet did not listen to their judges, for they whored after the other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from their way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. Why is all this happening? This is God's chosen people. This shouldn't be the case, but here we have it in black and white, and it's telling us this is what's going on. Why is this happening? Judges 2:2-3 tell us, "You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land, and you shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you." Now, maybe you're feeling a bit of pity for them. Maybe you think, well, they didn't know any better, and they were tempted, and, you know, that's hard. Okay, we get tempted all the time. We can sympathize with this in some way. The problem, though, is they were warned of this eventuality. They were warned not to go this way. He said, it's going to come. You're going to be tempted by these things. Don't fall after them. Deuteronomy 28:15-19, God warned them through Moses. "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall be you in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out." It's no wonder, then, with these things in consideration, that we find a famine in the land. A famine in the land. Back in our text, is that next phrase, there was a famine in the land. And God lays on the irony thick here. "A famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab." Now, words are important. Names are especially important. Bethlehem, made up of two Hebrew words, Beit Lechem, house of bread. There is a famine in the house of bread. This doesn't make any sense. This place is named for the very fertility that they get from the ground, the amount of wheat that they are able to grow in barley. Yet there's a famine. This is how dire their situation was. A famine in the house of bread drives a member of the tribe of Judah to sojourn in Moab. Now, this is intense, and the fact that this man is and his family are of the line of Judah is an important thing for us too. There's a blessing from Jacob on Judah way back in Genesis 49. "Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and he and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. This is both a blessing from Jacob to his son, but it's also a prophecy about that line, the line of Judah, Judah's children that will come. Jesus, our Messiah, is from the line of Judah, and this prophecy is pointing to him. He is the Lion of Judah. He is the king holding his scepter and the staff between his feet. His garments are the ones washed in wine and the blood of grapes. You see the imagery? See the parallel of this future king that's coming and the blessing from Jacob? And because this king is supposed to come from Jacob, we're supposed to care very deeply about what happens to this man from Ruth 1, Elimelech, who has a famine in the land. He's from the tribe of Judah, and he has to go live in Moab. This is bad news. This is the line that the king is supposed to come from. And they're in dire straits. More on that in a moment. But first, think about this. How hard would hardship be to have to take you and your family and uproot you from your home in the Cedar Valley? Now, we've had floods come through. I've seen images. I've seen pictures. And they're devastating. That would be hard. And if I lived in those lowlands, I would think, well, maybe I should build someplace on a higher ground. But this is a more dire situation. How hard would your hardship have to be for you to take your family, for you to take all of your belongings, to uproot from the Cedar Valley and go and move into the backyard of your enemy? And carve out a life for yourself there. Harsh, dire situation. One of the stories from the book of Judges talks about how deep this chasm is between Moab and Israel, such that an Israelite judge named Ehud goes to visit the king of Moab as like an ambassador. He leans in to tell the king a secret while no one else is looking, stabs him in the belly with a dagger, and shoves it in so far that the fat king's rolls overcome the hilt and nobody even knows that it happened. Ehud then leaves before anybody notices, and Moab's king is dead. That's a severe chasm between these two. And now they're being brought together, Israel and Moab, because of Elimelech. Now, names are really important, especially in this culture. They say things about the people. They say things about what they believe. The name of the man, Ruth 1, verse 2, was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. The name Elimelech means, my God is king. Eli Molech, God, king. His wife, Naomi's name means pleasant. So a man named, my God is king, a name that speaks of the faithfulness of God, is forced to sojourn away from God's promised land, away from the house of bread, in the fields of the enemy, Moab, which means we don't know who your father is, Moab. This doesn't sound like an exercise of great faith. a man whose name means, "My God is King." Wow, he sounds really confident, doesn't he? And yet here he is leaving the promised land, going to carve out life in the backyard of his enemy. Rather than a fulfillment of great faith, it's a fulfillment of what God would say said would take place when the clans of Israel ignored and disobeyed the Lord. So, Pleasant, the wife, and My God is King, the husband, have two children. Sounds good, right? I mean, that's producing, that's new life coming. Wait till you hear what their names are. The first one they name Sick. The second one they name Frail. My God is King and Pleasant, move from the house of bread, because there isn't any, to a land where the land of, we don't know who your father is, their enemy, to make a life for themselves. While they're there, they have two children. They name one Sick and the other Frail. What is going on in God's people? This is not sounding encouraging. Now, the distance between Bethlehem and Moab isn't great, okay? This would be like there being a famine in Waverly, so we have to go to Independence to get food. A localized famine is just another pointer to God's judgment that they were warned about by Moses and again by Joshua. If you turn from me, you will be liable for all these curses. Well, they turned from God. They went after the gods of their neighbors and now are receiving the curses they agreed to in Deuteronomy. Yes, let all these things happen to us and more also if we don't follow you, Yahweh, the one true God. How quickly we forget. Now, the idea of sojourning. This man named Our God is King, Elimelech, goes to sojourn in Moab. The idea is this is a temporary thing. It's a temporary situation. We're just going to go there for a while, kind of get back up on our feet, then we're going to come back home. But the text says they remained there. We see from verse 4, at least 10 years. This is also not part of the plan. Your home line of Judah is in Israel. That's your promised land. Verse 3, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. So now they have no patriarch with them. Naomi is left with her sons, Sick and Frail, settled in the enemy's backyard. What's a woman to do? The sons do something unspeakable, or at least it was supposed to be unspeakable. They took wives from the enemy, Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. Now, the world is ugly right now. We've talked about that a little bit. We've talked about how dire the situation is in Judges. Everyone's doing what they think is right in their own mind. But if you're a woman in this time, it's even worse. It's worse than bleak. If we dig into Judges and inquire what life for women is like, we begin with a daughter being used as a human sacrifice. Another woman is burned to death. The next woman is given up for gang rape by her master. She's raped to death overnight, and in the morning her body is cut up and sent to across the countryside to instigate a civil war. The result of the civil war, an entire tribe's worth of women are murdered. Feeling regret for how these tribes have affected their brother tribe in slaughtering all their women, they say, okay, I've got it. We can fix this. We're going to have a big party, and we're going to secretly tell our brother tribe that we have deprived of all their women, that they can steal the women of our tribes that night. Just sneak up and kidnap whoever you want for your wife and go. That way, the tribes can continue. A cruel game of kidnapping against the will of the woman took place to make up for those lost in the slaughter. Every single one of these, someone's daughter or sister. What a deplorable commentary on life at this time. And sadly, the abuse of women and children still remains with us today that we read in the headlines. Sexual assault, abuse, murder, trafficking. God have mercy on us. Now, finally, our last verse, verse 5. Both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. We've gone from bad to worse, to worser, to worserest. Naomi is a widow with no husbands. Both her sons have died, and now she has a responsibility of these two daughters-in-law to take care of. And by the way, since they're Moabites, they're enemies of her homeland. This is tragic. And this is a family from the tribe of Judah is supposed to be the source of the future forever king. We want good to happen to this family. But nothing good is happening. The author paints a grim picture, and our natural desire is to look for hope and restoration. But it couldn't really look more bleak than it does right now. In this culture, under these circumstances, the only worst thing that could happen would be for Naomi to die. Orpah and Ruth, the Moabite wives of Naomi's dead sons, would have suffered disgrace, gone back to their homes. Naomi would suffer the ultimate disgrace, dying apart from her people and apart from her God, who were in the Promised Land. So that's the overview. That's the harsh picture. And now, through it, how great our emptiness. Point two. The theme of this book is from emptiness to fullness. This isn't going to be a sermon series of depression, I promise. It feels hard right now. But to understand what the fullness looks like, to understand what the fullness means for us, we have to understand the emptiness. These three widows are literally left with nothing, and even hope seems to have evaded them. That's what the author wants us to see. The opposite of fullness. A reality of our lives outside of the gospel. These descriptions of the time of the judges aren't far off from our headlines. If you watch the news, we hear about the staggering statistics of abortion in the United States. Almost 900,000 abortions in 2017. Over 10 million sexual abuse cases in America this year. Wars, famine, protest, theft, abortion, murder, human trafficking, sex slavery, the list goes on. Well, now maybe in our minds we resonate more with someone who has a name like Elimelech. My God is king. We want to separate ourselves from that reality. We're more apt to confess goodness, but perhaps still empty on the inside. Because even when we know the truth, we're more quick to deny it than to embrace it. We look to feed ourselves, to fulfill us, but we keep ending up hungry because we're looking for satisfaction in others or their life state rather than on the bread of life. We look to movies and TV shows or video games to satisfy us, but we keep coming up bored. We pour ourselves into work thinking that holiness is next to busyness, but we always come home dissatisfied. We didn't get enough done, or we haven't made enough money. We click the buy now button because we can have that thing in 2 days with free shipping, only to open the package when it arrives and still be empty on the inside. None of these things solve our biggest problem. The reality is, apart from Christ, on the inside, we are dead. Like zombies, walking dead, looking for food. But instead of finding food through our hope in Christ, we feed on each other, saying vile things about one another, trying to inflate our own egos to make ourselves look good. We continue to eat and drink our way to the gates of hell if we don't stop and realize that God stopped heaven and earth to tell us that our hope isn't in any of these things that we try and satisfy ourselves with. We're looking for an otherworldly experience, but we keep trying to find it in our own pockets, our closets, our neighborhood stores. There's a quote from C.S. Lewis, his book, Mere Christianity. If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this earth can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. Logic actually answers the question rightly for us here. Nothing in the world will ever supply the emptiness that we experience. We're going to see Naomi denying her own faith while professing blessing and honor and love on somebody else, on Ruth and Orpah. We're going to get to peek into what steadfast love is all about and still see the emptiness inside it. We're going to see that Jesus Christ, God's Son, part of the lineage of Judah, including Naomi's and Ruth's own descendants, is the embodiment of the steadfast love and favor and grace that we desperately need. The promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." How often are we like Elimelech with our mouths saying, "My God is king," but with our hearts we're grasping at straws, trying to solve our own problems and satisfy our own desires rather than calling out on our King who loves us. We know that outside there's a war for souls going on. It wages in fierce battles, and the casualties are legions of dead. But they don't even know it. Those who don't know Christ will suffer eternally. And here we are, trying to figure out what to watch next on Netflix. What kind of chips and ice cream to pick? Jealous of what our neighbor has materially when they're dying spiritually. And I say these things because this is my weakness too. I like comfort. A nice, comfortable couch, a fire in the fireplace, good book, maybe a good movie. We can't convey how important these realities are for us. But we have a great hope. That's our last point. In ourselves, we are as hopeless as Naomi. And on earth, there's no solution to take care of us forever. Our only hope comes from somewhere else. And that's where God comes in. God has our happiness and our joy in mind when he gave us himself. He knows that no matter what, there's nowhere else that we're going to know true satisfaction than in him. When he gave us his son, he gave us the best possible gift that was available. He wasn't trying to tide us over. He's not saying, "Just have this snack. When dinner comes, you'll be okay." No, he gave us his greatest, most precious gift. The book of Ruth is going to help us to see God's goodness, his eternal plan unfolding in the life of one woman in a way that impacts the biggest problem that the world has. Because of this Moabitists' violation against Israel, they weren't even supposed to be part of the community. But God ordained and ordered his people not to take wives from their neighbors. But an act of restoration that only God can do, we're going to see him bring Ruth, the Moabitess, into this community. We're going to see her worship. We're going to see him, God, restore in an act of restoration that only God can accomplish. And he's going to do all of this for our sake. For our sake. Because of his love for us. The restoration that Ruth and Naomi learn about in this book are not unlike the restoration that happens in our lives when Christ enters in. We are empty. And we finally realize that only Christ can fulfill our lacking. Not only does he fill us, but he fills us to overflowing. He gives us life, and he gives it abundantly. Our hope is great because we have Christ. Without him, we would be completely hopeless, like this beginning looks. But he is our hope. And here on earth, we wait, we suffer, we deal with trials. But our biggest problem is solved. It doesn't matter if Bremer Avenue is 4 lanes or 3 lanes. It doesn't matter if the Cyclones beat the Hawkeyes. It doesn't matter if we get 2 weeks of winter more, thanks Punxsutawney Phil, or maybe a few more. Our biggest problem is solved here and now because of Christ, because we know him. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. So, we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. Joy unspeakable. That's what he's talking about. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This earth and heaven are going to pass away. And God is making all things new. And he's going to make an act of restoration, the likes of which no one has ever seen before. He's begun it in every believer in this room. And if you're not a believer today, he's calling you. Because he wants to restore you as well. At the end of that Helm's Deep scene in Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings, hope is found at the end when things looked most bleak. The wizard Gandalf on his horse Shadowfax come up over the ridge overlooking the armies of orcs attacking the stronghold, and following him an army of horsemen. The clouds break. The orcs are routed, and everyone is saved. Christ does that for us. Don't wallow in your desperation, in your pain. Cry out to God and see that Hebrews 7:25 is true. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's praying on our behalf, that we would be strong, that the gift of faith would be bestowed on us. We would know grace, and he saves us. He sent his son, Jesus, to be our atonement. And that's what this meal is about, celebrating, remembering what Christ did on our behalf. He's brought us life by his death and his resurrection. The bread is his body, which is broken for us, and the cup is his blood, which is spilled out for us. And he is restoring us by that reality, by his good gift.